Good morning. Good morning. It is so good to see you here this morning. What a privilege it is for me to be standing in this place this morning. It is an honor, and I am very much aware that I am not worthy of this honor. I feel the weight of standing in this place. But that's not a bad perspective to have, right? It is a serious task that we're involved in together. And honestly, no one who stands here in this place is worthy by their own merit or talent or goodness or righteousness. If you've ever played sports, I don't know if you've ever been part of a team, you may have a sense of what I'm feeling right now. Even if you have never been on a sports team, you probably can identify. But in most athletic endeavors, there's usually a moment where suddenly everything becomes real and you move from like, it's just practice time and we're all kind of having fun to like, now is when it counts, right? It's game time. It's performance time. And so maybe in your, you know, athletic career, that has been the first game of the season, and expectations are really high for you or for your team, and you want to make sure that you live up to those expectations. Or maybe you work hard all season and now you're in the state championship, and all of a sudden the excitement level, but also the pressure gets ramped up to like 100. Or maybe, and this is closer to my experience, maybe you sat the bench the whole season, and in the middle of the game, the coach turns to you and points and says, get in there. But that's where I'm at right now. That's how I feel. And so I'm so excited to be here, but I do feel like the pressure is on, right? For some reason, this morning, I got called up to the big leagues for my chance to play. But I trust that God is sovereign, right? And in his sovereignty, he ordained that I would be standing in this place on this particular morning, and you would be sitting where you are on this particular morning, that we would be here together. And I trust that God's ways are perfect, and that there is a reason that you are where you are and that I am where I am. And so as we begin, let's have open, expectant hearts to hear the word that God has for us this morning. In fact, let's pray together towards that end. Pray with me, please. Father, I do pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to receive your word. Lord, would you speak a word of truth and grace and life to us this morning? I pray that we could be doers of the word and not hearers only. And Lord, may you help us, help me, God. I am very much aware that I need your help, but I pray that you would help all of us to hear from you, to live according to the way you want us to live, and to praise your name for what you've done in our lives this morning. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So our passage is John chapter 4, it's verses 43 through 54. While you're turning there, and it's going to show up on the screen in a moment, before we read the passage, let me just give some context for us. The first miracle that Jesus does, John calls it a sign, is turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana in chapter 2. You might remember Jesus then travels to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he ends up turning over tables in the temple, driving out the money changers. In chapter 3, Jesus has this really significant conversation with Nicodemus. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, when he leaves Jerusalem, it says he has to go through Samaria, where he has this life-changing encounter with this Samaritan woman at the well. There's many people from this Samaritan town of Sychar that believe in him because of the woman's testimony. And then they believe in him because of his word, what he says. And he stays there for 2 days in this incredibly fruitful time of ministry among the Samaritan people. And so that brings us to verse 43. And so let me encourage you to read with me as we read God's word. John chapter 4, verse 43. It says, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. So Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. So this is a miracle story. It's a story about faith. What does it mean to truly believe? Can we have a faith that is insufficient or incomplete? Does our faith, especially in times of desperation, does our faith drive us to Jesus Christ? So this morning, our main idea, it's actually going to be a question that I want us to be thinking about as we go through our time together this morning. And the question is this: in times of desperation, do you seek a savior or a sign? Right? We'll flesh that out a little bit more. But essentially, right, in a moment of crisis, when you feel desperate, is your priority more for a miracle above all else? Or do you have a greater longing for the Messiah? Do you primarily pursue the power of Christ or the person of Christ? So in times of desperation, do you seek a sign or a savior? And our outline will be pretty simple this morning. There's just two sections. In verses 43 through 49, we'll see those who seek a sign. And then in verse 50 through 54, we'll see those who seek a savior. So at the beginning of this passage, there's kind of a confusing question. Verse 43, Jesus leaves for Galilee after 2 days in Samaria. That's not that confusing. But in verse 44, Jesus says that a prophet is not honored in his hometown. And then in the very next verse, John says that the Galileans welcome him home. There's a sense of celebration, right? Yeah, you know, our hometown hero is back. Yay. And so the question is, like, which is it? Is it like no honor for a prophet? Or is it like joyous welcome, Jesus is back? And assuming that Galilee is Jesus's hometown, which is the assumption of the New Testament, even though he is born in Bethlehem in Judea, he grows up in the town of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. And so the New Testament authors pretty consistently identify Galilee as the region that Jesus is from. Also, by the way, the towns that are the setting of this story, Cana and Capernaum, they're both towns in the region of Galilee. They're about 20 miles apart. But so Galilee is kind of the home region, the hometown of Jesus. So what is the story here, right? Is Jesus saying that he is not honored in the region of his hometown when in fact he is receiving honor by being welcomed. So let's think about it this way. Why are they welcoming Jesus back? Verse 45 says that it's because they saw the things he did in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. And if we go back a couple of chapters, when Jesus actually is in Jerusalem, in John chapter 2, verse 23, it says that there were a lot of signs that Jesus did in Jerusalem. Cleansing the temple was certainly a sign, right? Pointing to the reality that Jesus himself is the new temple, and that according to Jesus, that temple will be destroyed, and in 3 days, it's going to rise again. The Galileans saw all of that and more. So they were excited that this sign-performing, miracle-working Jesus is back on their turf. Right? John makes a point in verse 46 to remind us that even if they didn't get to Passover in Jerusalem, they definitely remember the story of the wedding. Right? How the best wine was served last. It was actually a miraculous thing, and you should have been there. Like, Jesus kept the good time going for all of us the whole time, right? And if you weren't in Jerusalem, maybe you were at that wedding, which happened right here in this town of Cana. By the way, John 2:23, which says that many believed in Jesus because they saw the signs he was doing. Obviously, that's followed by verse 24. Verse 24 observes that Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, for he himself knew what was in man. It's like Jesus is saying, you've seen what I can do, and you say that you believe in me, but I don't believe in your belief, right? Jesus says, I don't have faith in the faith you have in me because I know your heart. So let's resolve kind of this confusing question. Jesus recognizes that the welcome he receives in Galilee is based on the signs that he has performed, not on who he is. It seems like the Galileans love Jesus, the miracle worker, but they're not much interested in the Jesus who's going to ask them to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him in a life of surrender. They welcome him as a magic man, but they don't honor him as Messiah. They want a show, and they don't care that much about a savior. So let me ask right now, which way is your heart leaning at this moment, right? What about you? They are only seeking a sign, and Jesus receives that as a lack of honor. Then this official from Capernaum is introduced into the story. Some translations use the word royal official or even nobleman in some cases. So the legitimate inference is that he probably serves in the royal court in some way in Capernaum, most likely in the house of Herod Antipas. So Herod Antipas is the ruler of this really small region of the Roman Empire at this time. It includes Galilee. This is the Herod who kills John the Baptist, you know, who has the courage to point out kind of the gross immorality of Herod. This is the Herod who kind of works together with Pilate at the crucifixion of Jesus. So this is a bad guy, right? And so this unnamed royal official, in all likelihood, is a collaborator with these Roman oppressors. He's wealthy, he's politically powerful, he has influence and authority, but he has betrayed his Jewish heritage. He's a traitor to his own people for his personal gain. This man has resources, but at the moment that we meet him, he is desperate. All of his resources, all of his wealth, his influence, his power can do absolutely nothing to heal his boy. Presumably, he's already used his abundant resources to get his son the best medical care possible in that culture at that time, right? He's gone to all the best doctors in the region. They've tried all the best treatments. They've done all that they can. And still, this son is at death's door. None of the world's solutions have been enough. And when this son is at his lowest point, the point of death, this man hears that Jesus has returned from Judea. This man needs a miracle, and the miracle worker is only 20 miles away. So this man is desperate. And in his desperation, he hears about a potential solution. So he makes the 20-mile journey from Capernaum to Cana. And so imagine that journey. What would that have been like? Right? Since he's wealthy, he's probably on a horse, maybe a camel, and he's going as fast as he can. Right? If you were there on this journey with him, you'd be trying frantically to keep up, but he won't slow down. He's going so fast, he will not rest. And when he gets to Jesus, it's probably pretty obvious that he's a man of wealth. Maybe he's dressed well. Maybe he has a kind of a escort of servants with him. He probably carries himself as someone who has authority. But when he gets to Jesus, I just imagine that he throws himself down at Jesus's feet. This great man humbles himself. And you can picture him, right? He's sweaty. He's dusty from the journey. He's like breathing heavy. He's just traveled as 20 miles as fast as he could go. And he gets to Jesus. And at that moment, there's no time for small talk or fancy introductions. He just walks right up to Jesus and says, "Sir, we got to go." So this man has a type of belief in Jesus. It's not a faith that believes Jesus is the Messiah, at least not yet. It's not about forgiveness of sin or about restoring his relationship with God, but it's a belief that just maybe in this particular situation, for this particular need, maybe Jesus can help me. And the text, verse 47, says that the official asked Jesus to come down and heal his son. Most other translations use a different word that communicates a more like intense emotional interaction. They'll use a word like begged or pleaded with or implored, right? There's a sense that this is not like an at your earliest convenience type of message or whenever you can fit it into your schedule, please do this for me. This is a I need you now. Let's go. Every moment matters. Come with me before my child dies. Can you hear the urgent desperation in this man's voice? But Jesus does not rise to the level of this man's panic. In fact, Jesus doesn't really directly respond to his plea at all. Instead, Jesus takes this moment to speak to the crowd. And he says something that in this moment seems kind of unkind. He says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." So a couple of things about that phrase. One, Jesus is speaking to the man. Clearly he's speaking to the man, but he is also speaking to the crowd, right? Because, and as usual, imagine there is a crowd around Jesus, which is usually the way it is. And so in your imagination, as this kind of sweaty, breathing heavy man runs to Jesus, now he's kind of breaking his way through the crowd, pushing to the front of the line. And we know that Jesus is speaking to the crowd because in verse 48, the "you" is plural. "Unless you all see signs and wonders, y'all won't believe." Some commentators suggest that this official might be a Gentile, but the fact that Jesus uses that particular phrase to the man demonstrates to me that he's probably a Jew, right? In this moment, I think Jesus is highlighting what seems to be a cultural reality for the Jewish people at this time. They want a Messiah who can give them a show, right? In fact, the Apostle Paul makes this comment in 1 Corinthians 1:22 when he says that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. If all you want is a show, this Messiah is going to be a stumbling block. He's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And so, speaking to the crowd, not addressing this man's immediate need at all. Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The second thing to notice is that it seems like this is a rebuke in a way, right? Jesus is making clear what was hinted at in the previous verses. A prophet has no honor in his hometown when the Galileans welcomed him. Jesus is saying, you only believe in me because of the signs. You don't really believe in me, only in what I can do. What's fascinating is that this man, this official, he doesn't care about any of that. He's not interested in a theological discussion with Jesus at this point. He doesn't get distracted. He's not thrown off track. He knows his immediate need, and he basically ignores what Jesus just said to repeat his petition. Sir, come down before my child dies. Times of desperation have a way of clarifying our priorities, don't they? Right? You may think that you have 10 or 12 or 150 really important things going on in your life at any one moment, but let something happen that makes you feel desperate, and the importance of all those other things just fades away. All of your attention, all your energy is given to relieving this sense of desperation. You become laser focused on solving this issue or making the problem go away. But by the way, we all understand what I mean when I say the word desperation, don't we? Right? I think that if we exist in a human body, we know what it feels like to be desperate. It can be this intense, deeply emotional, urgent desire for change in a situation. We all know that feeling. It's a time of crisis. Maybe it is a sick child that you've experienced. A phone call that begins with, there's been an accident. There's an unexpected diagnosis. There can be financial desperation, unexpected job loss. There's unwanted, life-changing news of any kind, and it really quickly becomes, I just can't take it anymore. Sometimes the desperate urgency of the situation can lead us to make really foolish and potentially life-ruining decisions. Or desperation can cover an extended period of time. You can have a season of desperation. There's a long time when your prayers seemingly go unanswered. Desperation for you might be demonstrated by this sustained season that just becomes a lack of hope, right? A time where there is constant despair that leaves you paralyzed, can leave you paralyzed and believing that nothing can change. You might feel stuck in this long-lasting situation with no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no deliverance coming, it seems to you. You're stuck in a job, in some living situation, in a relationship. And how can I get out? Becomes the constant, overwhelming cry of your heart. Either way, the truth is we all know what it's like to be desperate. And we all have a response to desperation. Here's a question. Where do you go when you feel desperate? Like, what do you do in times of desperate? How do you cope when you're desperate? Sometimes I help out in the jail ministry, and I was actually there Tuesday of this week. And this passage was on my mind, of course. And so I shared it with the men there and some thoughts. And I got to kind of this point in what I had planned. And so I asked that question, where do you go when you feel desperate? And I anticipated, my expectation was that these men, these inmates would kind of list there would be a long list of worldly things. You know, we go to drugs or alcohol, maybe it's women. Maybe we just kind of go to things that numb our souls, provide distractions for us, like social media or video games. And then I was prepared to kind of interact with that, you know, have some comments about that. But instead, this brother in Christ who was sitting over here to my left, I asked that question, and he just really quickly kind of, he throws up both his hands and he says, "That's when I just turn to God and give it up to him." And internally, I thought, you got to the end of our lesson too soon. Like, we have a lot of time left and I don't know how to fill it. We skipped a few steps. Of course, on the outside, I said, that's exactly what we do, right? That's exactly the place we should be. Where do we go when we're desperate? We cry out to God. But to repeat a version of the central question we've got, like, in times of desperation, what do we want more? What is our greater desire? Is it God himself or the miraculous thing that God can do? This man, you know, undeterred by Jesus' rebuke, he repeats his request, "Sir, come down before my child dies." His request is that Jesus return home with him, go on this journey back to Capernaum to heal his son. He expects that the miracle worker needs to be in close proximity to the miracle receiver, right? But Jesus doesn't leave with him. What Jesus does instead is just speaks a word. Potentially, that is a soul-crushing response. I mean, imagine you make this 20-mile journey to Jesus as fast as you can. "Come with me, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Go away." Technically, Jesus is refusing to answer his request, right? At least. But I don't think there was a hint of rejection or even aggravation from Jesus when he says go. At least that's not the way the man hears it. Because in addition to the word go, leave, Jesus also says, "Your son will live." In verse 50, this man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. This is the turning point of the whole passage, right? The hinge between the people who trust in the performance of Jesus and the people who trust in the person of Jesus. Finally, in this passage, we have an example of someone who recognizes Jesus as more than a wonder worker. Let's take a step back from the story for just a moment and look at a slightly bigger picture, right? John 1, verse 11 says that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So that's consistent with the way we understood a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, meaning that the Galileans wanted to see the show of signs and wonders from Jesus, but they weren't interested in following him or honoring him as the Messiah. If they believed in him at all, they believed in him because they saw the signs that he was doing. And Jesus has no faith in that type of faith. But on the other hand, up to this point in the gospel, who is it that have believed in Jesus because of Jesus' word? It's the Samaritans from Sychar, right? After they heard the woman's testimony, they believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world because of what he says. And so that's in contrast to believing in him because of what he does. Scripture, the New Testament is clear, right? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's Romans 10, 17. 1 Peter 1, 8 says that those of us who love Jesus but have not seen him, we should be commended. It goes on to say, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We walk by faith, not by sight, according to 2 Corinthians 5, 7. So can you believe in what you have not yet seen? According to John 20, verse 29, you are blessed, if that's true. Let me provide some foreshadowing on something that we'll explore further in a couple of minutes. But I want to press in and ask some deeper questions in this moment. Can you believe in the miracle worker when you don't see evidence of the miracle? Is Jesus still trustworthy, whether or not he responds to your cries of desperation in the way that you want him to? Is Jesus still trustworthy? Let's get back to the story. When this man believes the word of Christ, who is he more closely identified with? The covenant people of God who received all the promises of the Old Testament? Or these unworthy half-breeds who don't even worship at the temple, right? In this context, in believing the word that Jesus says, this man is more like a Samaritan than he is a Jew. The gift that Jesus gives this man at this moment is that he no longer needs to see Jesus do the miracle. He is given faith. He takes Jesus at his word. He believes the word of Christ. So he begins his journey home. I wonder what that journey home was like, especially in comparison to the journey to Cana, right? If the journey to Cana was frantic and hurried, was the journey from Cana just as rushed? Does he walk with confidence in the renewed health of his son, right? Or maybe there is a small kind of niggling question in the back of his mind. Is my son really okay? And I wonder, let me speak for myself. I think I could identify with this small sense of doubt in the midst of this faith, right? I think I could identify with that on that journey. But at some point along the journey, this man's servants come up to meet him. They have good news. Your son is recovering. It's interesting to me that instead of like an immediate celebration or the sense of amazement or let's have a party, the guy's first instinct is to think about the logistics. What time did this happen? Right. When he learns that it was the exact time that Jesus says the words, your son will live, his response is this full-hearted belief, finally, a fully developed understanding that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The journey to Cana was one of desperation. The journey from Cana is one of confirmation. His faith in the word of Christ is verified. And now the faith that resulted from his encounter with Christ is confirmed in the reality of his experience in the world. This is saving faith. And it's evident from, there's two things that make that obvious. One is the double pronoun there in verse 53, he himself believed. That's just emphasizing the kind of the action of the sentence. He really believed. That's what that's saying. And then also the phrase that he believed and all his household, which is a biblical pattern. You see that mostly in the book of Acts, but it consistently means that the people in that home fully trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. And so this man's faith has pretty quickly developed into maturity, right? I mean, it's been less than 2 days. But I wonder if the growth of our faith, even though it may take longer to be fully realized, I wonder if we can kind of map out our own faith development on the faith development of this man, right? Just see if this is similar to your experience of faith in your own life. Initially, it was a, man, I really hope Jesus can help me with my problems kind of faith, right? And that evolved into and I had an encounter with Jesus and I believe what he said to me, kind of faith. And now finally, it's fully flourished into a faith that says, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I have life in his name. So is that true for you in any respects as well? Of the seven signs that's in this kind of first section of the Gospel of John, this is a relatively small sign, right? I mean, think about the impact or the grandeur or the spectacularness of something like raising Lazarus from the dead or feeding the 5,000. Like, those are big, showy signs, right? Compared to those things, this is kind of on a small scale. In fact, the only people who initially believe in Christ as a result of this sign is just one family, this man and his household. But John exhorts us, dear readers, to look at the signs, to see these miracles of Jesus. And according to John 20, verse 31, he wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing, have life in his name. What's the point of this sign? So that we would know that Jesus is the life giver. And it's consistent with what we've already seen in John, right? To Nicodemus, Jesus says, you must receive new life in a second birth. To the woman at the well, he says, I will give you living water that leads to eternal life. The reason Jesus came is to reverse the effects of the fall, to defeat the greatest and last enemy of all, which is death itself. In a sense, this royal official is simply asking Jesus to do what Jesus came to do. My son is at the point of death. Bring life. And that's a very helpful perspective. And it answers a question, I think, that some of you have been thinking about most of the morning. Some of you have very clear, very painful memories of a time of desperation in your own life. It's not hard for you to recall seasons of desperation or moments of crisis in your life. And for some of you, those memories are not very long ago. They may have been very recent. In fact, it's pretty likely that some of us in the room right now are going through currently a time of desperation. We feel like we are in crisis in this moment, right now. And some of you are thinking, in my time of desperation, Jesus did not show up. Nothing changed. God did not show up in a miraculous way. So how nice for this man that everything worked out well for him. But I was destroyed in my desperation, and there was no sign from God for me. Some of you know what that feels like. And so if that's true for you, can I gently, very humbly, kind of point your attention to something that we haven't talked about yet, right? This healed boy who trusted in Christ as Savior, along with his family, when he was miraculously healed, that boy, he lived a few more years, he had his life, and then he died. And I imagine that at the time of his death, there were people praying, God, would you prolong his life? And at that moment, at that time, God did not answer those prayers in the way that they wanted. There are many times when we pray out of desperation and God says, I may not give you the sign you're looking for, but I have provided the Savior that you need. Right? I will not give you the thing you're looking for. I will give you the thing you need. Jesus, your friend, your Savior is with you in times of desperation. And in those moments, in every moment, believe the word of Christ. Believe that Jesus is enough. right? Our central question is, in times of desperation, do you search for a sign or a savior? Like, let's just really clearly answer that right now. The answer is, of course, both. We want both a sign and a savior. It is right to ask God to work miracles in your life. God delights in demonstrating his power and his goodness in the lives of believers who know him and praise him. And sometimes he graciously and lovingly answers our desperate cries with signs and wonders. Our God still does miracles. And we lift up our hearts in praise and worship to the one who can do all things. But in times of desperation, it's really important that we get our desires in the right order as we long both for God to do something and for God himself. We can long for God to work miracles. We can believe that he works signs and wonders, but we can't only desire God for his wonder-working power. To give proper honor to Jesus, we have to desire God himself to a greater degree than we long for the signs that he performs. So we need to check ourselves. Let's check our deceitful hearts right now. Do we desire to know Christ above all else? Or is our greater desire for the blessings that come from God? Is it possible that we want the peace and joy and contentment of knowing God without the persecution and suffering of following Jesus? Like, those are appropriate questions to ask, soul-searching questions. But I also want us to lift up our eyes and gaze upon Jesus. Where do we see the glory of God in Christ? What does this story illustrate, demonstrate about the character of Jesus? So first, like, take a moment and consider the compassion of Jesus for this man, right? Jesus is in a place in his hometown where he is being honored for the wrong reasons, which feels like a complete lack of honor. This man, this royal official, is not a friend. In fact, he's a self-serving, working with the Roman occupiers, traitor. But he has a need. And he comes to Jesus needing a miracle. Jesus chastises the crowd, including this man, for constantly asking for signs and wonders. And then in the next moment after this rebuke, he gives the man a miracle. He brings life where there was almost death. How gracious, right? How kind, how compassionate is our God? And also take some time to just glory in, revel in the power of Jesus in this moment. He says a word and 20 miles away, a boy's fever is lifted, right? He just simply says a word. And like the physical, like biological composition of a person's body is changed. It is immediate. There's no time delay. Jesus doesn't have to be physically close to this boy. It doesn't take much effort. It wouldn't matter if he was 20 miles away or on the other side of the universe. All it takes is a word from Jesus. How powerful is our Redeemer and Lord? He has the power to raise the dead. And here's the kicker. For those of you who have trusted in Jesus, if you look to him as the only chance for you to be forgiven of your sin and you're going to stand before God without fear of judgment because of what he's done on the cross, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, then he has brought you back from the dead. In his kindness and with his power, he has given you life. We were all at the point of death. We were dead in our sins, lost and hopeless without Christ. And in a way, no less miraculous than what Jesus does for this boy in the story, Jesus saved you. He brought you back from the dead. He gave you life, life abundant and eternal. And he sets you free to love and serve him. Do you realize what that means? What it means is that you are the sign. Your salvation is the miracle that can point people to Jesus. You are the sign. What's the purpose of signs in John's gospel? To show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when people see the signs, when they look at you and what God has accomplished in providing for your salvation, they may they believe in his name and receive eternal life. Brothers and sisters, never be afraid to speak the word of Christ to your friends and neighbors as a living sign pointing the way to Jesus. May we proclaim both the power and the person of Christ to a lost and lonely world in the midst of their desperation. He alone offers a living hope. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you for the encouragement and the strength that we gain from hearing how you perform mighty works, and you also provide yourself, God. And I pray that we would rightly order our desires, that we would seek you above all else, and that we would glory in the miracles that you do for us. God, thank you for your word. I pray that it would penetrate deep into our hearts, and that we would begin to live in such a way that brings you honor, that we would welcome you into our lives, not just because of what you can do, but because of who you are. God, may that be true for us this morning and in many days to come. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.